Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin reading in verse 36. And as I think about this text and just ponder and glean from it, I'm reminded of one of the great hymns of the faith that we sing, Man of Sorrows, which was taken from Isaiah 53, verse 3, of which Tim has already read this afternoon. Verse 3, the Bible says, "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The great hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, I don't mean to be gloom and doom this afternoon, but could anyone locate for me a place in Scripture where we find Jesus laughing? There are numerous accounts of His grieving, of His sadness, and even His weeping. You recall those passages where He considers Jerusalem and He laments over the unbelief and hardened sin of Jerusalem. I would long to gather them as a mother hen would gather her brood, but she would not. And we find Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, 35. He knew sorrow upon sorrow, grief upon grief, as no other man has ever lived. And here, as we prepare to read this text on the last night of His life, we're now in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find the accumulation of all the sorrow that He'd ever known kind of well up at this climactic point. Now, being fashioned as a man to come and be an atoning sacrifice for sin would be the most glorious event that the universe has ever known. However, we would agree that it was no laughing matter. I just parenthetically insert this. I am truly becoming fatigued with churches and pastors who want to showcase preaching and the gospel in a stand-up comedy routine, turning the worship of God into something of like manner, a stand-up comedy routine, another evidence of our apostasy and abomination. Now, there's nothing wrong with laughter. Nothing wrong with laughter in the church house. But it seems today that many churches, many Christians are becoming gluttons for laughter where there needs to be more of a hushed silence. And we come to just such a passage where it may cause us to do or to react in such a manner. Now, when we consider the implications of this passage, we'll look at Jesus confronting trial and temptation, and we will gather those implications from the text to help aid us when we confront affliction, trial, temptation, and so forth. But though that is doubtless present, the more central portion or the central truth of this text is that it sheds light upon the perception of what Jesus is about to do. We see Him deeply distressed, in deep agony. We find Him anxious, in a great state of sorrow. Now, we've got to ask the question that Jesus has so long faced the prospect of death throughout His life, and now He's at a point where some would say we find Him less courageous than the martyrs of the faith in history. Why would Jesus be seemingly less courageous than they? The anguish in Gethsemane, folks, is not something that we ought to pass over, to lightly pass over. We find Him three times in this very text praying to the Father, "If this cup could pass from me, Father, if there be any other way, nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." The accumulation of all of the sorrow and all of the agony at this point in the garden. When one teaches on the agony in the garden, we confront an event that scholars tell us, particularly great minds, tell us that it is an event far too profound for finite human minds to fully embrace and comprehend. Because we cannot fully comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony. Because here the sinless Son of God, incarnate, was able to perceive the horror of sin in a way that you and I cannot. Even an attempt, in our best attempts to understand the suffering of Jesus that night on the Mount of Olives, folks, is really to tread upon holy ground. And this mystery of how the sinless Son of God, the divine Jesus, could suffer so and agonize so, far too profound for our minds to comprehend, and even for angels. Listen to what some great minds said of this passage. Charles Spurgeon, quote, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. And this is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful and heartbroken meditation more than for human language to depict." William Barclay, he writes, quote, "Surely this is a passage we must approach upon our knees." D.A. Carson, quote, "As his death was unique, so also his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship." No amount of study, no amount of insight can give us more than just a glimpse of the divine human agony experienced by our Lord. Let's stand together in honor of reading the Word of God. Verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again for the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them, again he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Father, we look to a passage depicting for us an event in the life of the very Son of God that is far too profound for us to fully comprehend, yet you have revealed it to us. And we catch a glimpse of the divine human agony experienced. And Father, we again are reminded of the horror of our sin, of the wickedness, of the depths of our depravity, and the wrath that we so deserved would be poured out upon Him as He was upon the cross shedding His blood. And you, Father, would turn your face. You would turn away from Him, breaking that wonderful communion of the triune God that had been so experienced in ages and eternities past. And that fellowship had been broken. And Father, that is a mystery we cannot comprehend. As He became sin, you turned away from Him, and the Son of God, the Son of Man, died, yet remained eternal, remained divine, making a blood atonement that would satisfy you, your anger, your wrath against us. Father, we echo the words of the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And we are reminded of that as we read this text and see what our Lord was preparing to do. That even in this moment of trial and temptation to turn away from the work that would redeem His people, we see agony and distress, we see weakness, yet we do not see failure. We see absolute sinlessness, staring down the enemy and remaining steadfast to do the will of the Father. And as we glean from this example, Father, may it encourage us and help enable us to withstand trials and temptations that we would face on a far lesser level. And that we would do so for the glory of the Son of Man, for the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. So, as we just ponder for these few moments how the divine Son of Man, Jesus Christ, how being human and God at the same time could suffer so, be so distressed and in such agony and still remain God. The weakness of His humanity, yet the fullness of divinity on display. And yet we come to this point and perhaps our minds, we just simply can't comprehend how those two personages of Christ could be reconciled in such a display of weakness. But as we see His steadfastness and His willingness to live and abide by the will of the Father, we glean from it that we would do likewise and model the example of our Lord and Savior. Though this text would present a mysterious struggle that we cannot fully comprehend, let's extract some implications that would help us in our moment of trials and afflictions. Jesus was ever and always a teacher, a disciple to His own. He used even this event as He would struggle against the enemy. He would use this event, the night before the cross, to teach His disciples and every future believer for that matter a lesson in godliness and obedience. A lesson in facing severe temptation and trial. The Lord was preparing Himself for the cross, but by example, preparing His followers for the crosses that He would call them to bear. So, looking at the text, what must we do? In following His example, what must we do? And all of us have experienced trials and temptations, and we will continue to face them as long as our Lord tarries. What example does He give us? What is some practical insight that we would glean from this text to help us as we would engage such temptation and trial? Well, number one, very simple but yet profound. Jesus teaches us in our moments of trials and afflictions, we are to seek refuge with the Father. Seek refuge with the Father. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Listen to the psalmist as he writes, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge for us." How do we seek refuge with the Father? Very simple. Pray. Prayer. J.C. Ryle writes, quote, "Prayer is the best practical remedy that we can use in times of trouble." This is exactly what Jesus would do in His moment of trial and temptation. And should we suppose that we have a better cure for it than Jesus? Verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with Me.'" Gethsemane literally means olive press. This was a garden that probably belonged to another believer in Christ. And in Jesus' ministry, one of deep agony and distress, we could say that there were oases of love. We know that the donkey that he would ride during his triumphal entry was owned by another fellow believer. The upper room where they had the Last Supper, owned by another fellow believer. There were others who would often minister to him and look out for him in this wasteland of unbelief and rejection. And here we come to the culmination of his sorrow. He's about to take upon sin and drink the wrath of God. Our Lord is deeply distressed, and he seeks refuge with the Father. And not only is he seeking refuge with the Father, but he's calling upon those closest to him to aid him and pray for him. The normal word for praying we find in the New Testament is ekomai. It is often used in petitioning others to pray for one another. But a more intense word is used here, prosukomai. And this is the Greek word used to petition God. And he calls upon his fellow disciples to petition God upon his behalf and their behalf that they would not fall into temptation. And Jesus had told his disciples 2 days earlier that the Passover was coming and the Son of Man was about to be delivered up to be crucified. And just a few moments earlier, he has told them that they were all going to fall away because of them. They were all going to apostatize, deny him. Even Peter would deny him before the cock would crow that morning. They knew that they were at a crisis point. And like their Lord, should they not have been deeply concerned? It's already been revealed to them. You're going to fall away. Temptation is on the horizon. It will soon be alive and well in your life. And now, as we read, our Lord is being attacked. And he's calling upon his disciples to pray as he is seeking refuge with the Father. He tells them in Luke 22, verse 40, in Luke's depiction of Gethsemane, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He would reiterate this in Matthew 26, verse 41. But we gather from the text that they did not utter a single word in prayer on their behalf or the Lord's behalf. No hint that they called upon the Heavenly Father to strengthen them. In smug self-confidence, they still thought of themselves as loyal, dependable, and even invincible. Is that not like many believers today in the church? They foolishly mistook their good intentions as strength. And the sinless Son of God felt a desperate need for communion with His Heavenly Father, but His sinful, weak disciples saw no need. They didn't sense the desperation. They didn't even sense their own weakness, their own vulnerability. They were prayerless in a time that their Master calls on them to pray. And folks, may I submit to you, in our lives, prayerlessness reveals self-sufficiency. As I look in my lives, in my life, those moments of weakness and failure, I look inwardly and put my prayer life on display. And I find that so often it is weak. It's so powerless because I do not engage the Father in prayer. And here we see this weak example from the disciples as they're called upon by their Master to pray, "Watch, that you may not fall into temptation, pray." In self-confidence, they refuse and they fall away into slumber. Prayer is so lacking in most of our lives, it is no wonder that you and I are soon shaken and often overcome by trial and temptation. We need to seek out that place of secrecy and pour out our troubled hearts before God. Do we believe that our Heavenly Father is truly a refuge? As the psalmist would say, He is our rock, our tower, our refuge, our very present help in time of need. Yet we are prayerless because we are faithless. Our Lord knew their weakness and their vulnerability as He has revealed to them what they are about to do. Yet they sensed no sense of urgency, no need for prayer. We see from our Lord to seek out that place of secrecy, especially in times of great trial and affliction, and commune with the Father. We're often prayerless. And when we do pray, they're often short and powerless. Paul Washer says many of us need to go out into the woods and commune with God and not leave until the morning dew rests upon our brow. Because prayer reveals we need Him. We are vulnerable and powerless to engage life and face our trials and afflictions without communing with the Father. Jesus calls upon His disciples to pray, and notice He singles out three of them. Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now why would He single these three out from the other eight? He leaves the other eight at the entrance and He calls upon Peter, James and John to come with Him. Now many have speculated or come up with varying reasons of why Jesus chose the three. But you know something? These three made monumental blunders in their life, did they not? Peter often had foot and mouth disease, showing how ignorant he often was. How could he be singled out from among the rest? And you remember James and John, the sons of thunder, approaching the Lord and very arrogantly asking, "May we sit upon your right and left hand when you enter your kingdom?" They had no more insight than any of the rest. Why would Jesus single these three out from the rest? It was certainly not because of ability or insight, but simply these were those that He had chosen to be such. And they were the most obvious leaders of the 12. So He singles out these three to come and pray with Him especially. And He tells them, as the text states, that He was greatly sorrowed and troubled. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." Greatly sorrowful and troubled. These words connote deep agony and deep distress. And as we think, what could be the Son of Man? What could be the divine Son of Man's source of anguish? This deep source of agony, or this deep agony and distress. What could be the source? Here in the garden, His deep distress had intensified to the point of climax. His becoming sin in our place and His consequent estrangement from God drew near His very soul. He was so deeply repulsed by becoming the sin bearer. Now listen, it was not the physical pain that Jesus was dreading at this point. Having to be crucified, this is not the source of Jesus' deep agony and anxiety. It was the idea of becoming sin and being estranged by the Father. Having the Father to turn His back upon Him and to declare to be repulsed by the very Son of God because He has become sin. Jesus, the Son of God, had not experienced this separation from the Father. And this very thought placed Him in deep distress and agony. And this agony over the prospect of becoming sin is beyond all description and understanding. Jesus confronted a loneliness that no other man could experience. The Son of God, who communed with the Father and the Holy Spirit and with all the holy angels of heaven, would soon find Himself forsaken by His Father as He becomes sin. He would be so identified with iniquity that heaven would turn His back on Him. The same sin that repulsed the Father repulsed the Son, the sinless, holy, pure, undefiled Son of righteousness. And folks, there was a major war being fought right here in the garden between Christ and the enemy. The enemy was calling for the Son of God to revolt against the Father. and revolting against the Father would thus disqualify him from becoming the atoning sacrifice for sin and the destroyer of Satan and death and hell. And in all of those temptations that you read of in the wilderness and now in the garden throughout Jesus' earthly life, Satan sought to make him disobey his Father and rebel as Satan himself had done. He knew that Christ's obedience to the Father would rest his own destruction. Therefore, the intent of every temptation of Jesus was to lead him away from the cross that God had planned for him. You remember when Peter brazenly declared that Jesus would never be crucified. May it never happen. After Peter made this bedrock confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," just moments afterwards, as Jesus would reveal to them that he must go to Jerusalem to be crucified, this plan that happened before the foundation of the world, that the Father himself had foreordained, had planned, Peter rises up and says, "May it never be so." And do you remember Jesus' words to him as he rebuked him? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan right there alive and well to try to divert the plan of the Father. Although Peter's desire was to protect his master, nothing he said could have been more contrary to his master's will and work and more supportive of Satan's effort. You know, it's very interesting. Scripture nowhere teaches us that Satan had plotted to kill Jesus. Rather, his death was by God's foreordained plan. Satan wanted to thwart the death of Jesus. And once it became apparent that he could not prevent the Lord's death, Satan did all he could do to make that death permanent. And when he failed at that, Jesus arose and he inspired a conspiracy then to deny the resurrection. A war being fought to divert the plan, or thwart the plan of God, God's plan that his Son would be crucified, killed, to be an atoning sacrifice. Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Sorrowful comes from the Greek word perilupos. It's from which we get our English word periphery. You ever heard of peripheral vision? Kind of the panoramic view that we look all around, the side view. We have this peripheral vision. You can look straight and still see things on the side or at a glance in the corner. Peripheral vision. This word from which we get peripheral, it carries the idea of being surrounded by sorrow. Jesus here, at the height of agony and distress, he is surrounded by sorrow. Medical science or psychiatric science tells us that it is even possible to die from sorrow, just as it is possible to die from other emotions like fright and anger. According to the text, Jesus' anguish was enough to kill him, and doubtlessly would have done so had he not been divinely preserved for another death. You know, you remember reading that he would sweat great drops of blood. The magnitude of his sorrow and grief apparently caused a process in his body that medical science says could cause the subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst. It is possible. And Jesus was under such agony and distress that blood escaped through the pores of his skin and mingled with his sweat as it would drop to the ground. Luke 22, verse 44. And Jesus was not grieved because he feared that he would succumb to Satan's temptation. Jesus was distressed to the point of death because of having to become sin. Are you catching that understanding of how horrible sin truly is? And how we ought to perceive our own sin. Sin destroys. Sin separates. You read in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell, he sentences them to death. "From dust you came, and dust you shall return." But the greatest judgment upon them was now that their relationship, the communion with the Godhead, has now been separated because of sin. Sin separates. And Jesus is distressed because as becoming sin, he's going to be separated from that communion that he has had in eternity's past with the Father. It was unbearably excruciating to the point of making him sweat great drops of blood. Absolute holiness is totally repulsed by sin. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And Jesus bears this agony for his people. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And the obvious implication here as we draw from his example is we need to seek solace with the Father in our time of distress and agony. Jesus took the disciples along, not just for companionship, but for their benefit. His purpose was to teach that as important and as helpful as fellowship and support of other believers can be, there are times when one's only help is direct communion with the Father in prayer. You've been there. You understand that. He wanted to show them vividly that in his humanness, even the divine Son of God needed the sustenance of the Heavenly Father. And listen, folks, fallen, sinful humanity often refuses to acknowledge its weakness. But the unfallen, sinless Son of Man well knew his human weakness. And if the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, saw the need for prayer and to pray often and to pray long, how much more should his followers seek solace with the Father? But not only are we to seek solace with the Father, we need to be vigilant in our prayers. Vigilant and persistent. Verse 39, it says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, like many of yours right now. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. You see the intensification in his prayer. At this point, he goes farther away and he falls on his face. He's prostrate before the Father. He is on his face crying out to the Father, except this time he cries out, my Father. And he uses a word that you've heard before. He uses the Aramaic word, Abba, Father, which the English equivalent is, some would say, daddy or dearest father. Is a very intimate word between a son and his father. And here Jesus uses it as he cries out to his heavenly Father, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus did not wonder if escaping the cross was in the realm of possibility. He knew he could have walked away from death at any time he chose. John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. And no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. The Father sent the Son to the cross, but he did not force him to do so. Jesus here was asking if avoiding the cross was possible, or avoiding drinking the wrath of God would be possible in the Father's redemptive plan. He was not asking to do away with the redemption of humanity, but if there be any other way to redeem humanity, Father, for drinking this cup of your wrath and to be separated from you is too much of a burden to bear. This cup you will counter that metaphor in Scripture at other places. Psalm 75 verse 8, Isaiah 51 verse 17, Jeremiah 49 verse 12, and there are many others. This cup symbolized suffering and wrath. And Jesus is using this metaphor in taking in, drinking in the wrath of God. And all of God's fury vented against all the sins of mankind, which the Son would take upon Himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God. If it were possible, may this cup pass from me. But Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not what I will, but you will. This reveals the amazing fact that Jesus was truly being tempted. Sinless and unable to sin, but yet He could clearly come in real conflict and temptation. Hebrews 5, verse chapter 4, verse 15, He was tempted in all points. He took the full measure of each temptation, and here the enemy was engaged with all of his weapons, all of his force that he could draw against the Son, tempting Him to avoid the cross, avoid sin-bearing. And Jesus learns that there is no other way other than to take in the Father's wrath on the cross. It was the will of the Father. And Jesus says, though it's too much of a burden for me to bear, not what I will, but Father, what you will. You know, we often learn in prayer, do we not, that prayer, as we engage it, as we are vigilant in prayer and as we are persistent in prayer, we do not engage this kind of prayer to bend the Father's will to ours. But prayer is in fact learning to bend our will to His. And if we must suffer, this is God's plight for us. Yes, we pray, Father, if I could escape this trouble or this affliction, this trial or temptation, and we know that with each temptation our Father provides a way out, we pray that we'd be discerning enough and willing enough to take that way the Father has provided. But Father, in this time of affliction, could you allow it to pass or give me some relief? Nevertheless, Father, not what I will, but what you will. And if it is your will that I must tread this path of affliction and suffering, may I do it well in faith. He came to His disciples and He found them sleeping, the text says. Do you ever notice in your personal crisis, in your affliction, it is never as large and significant to others as it is to you? You ever notice that? Your personal angst is often foreign to others, and you're often ignored and perhaps ridiculed into overreacting. And here it seemed just such the case. These men were sleeping ignorantly to the reality of the greatest spiritual conflict the universe has ever known. And they're sleeping away. They were oblivious to the agony and the need of their Lord. And despite His warnings of their abandonment and Peter's denial, they felt no need to be alert and much less to seek the strength and protection. Aren't we the same way? I thank God in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Spirit prays on our behalf in groanings that cannot be duplicated. That when we are prayerless because we belong to Him, the Spirit is interceding. The disciples did not fully believe Jesus' predictions of His death and of their desertion, primarily because they did not want to believe them. And He said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, He's not asking for very much. That you come with me 1 hour to pray. You could not stay awake for just 1 hour and watch, be vigilant on my behalf and pray with me just for this short period of time. The disciples' predicted desertion of Jesus began right here, not at the point of their denial of Him, but right here in their unwillingness to be vigilant and pray. They chose rather to sleep. Jesus uses the verbs watch and pray. These are present imperatives in the Greek. They carry the idea of continuous action. The New American Standard Bible translates it accurately. Keep watching and keep praying. The need for spiritual vigilance is not occasional, folks. It is constant. And Jesus here was warning His disciples to be discerning enough that they knew that they would be in spiritual warfare prepared by God to resist the adversary. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be vigilant and prayerful in the times of temptation that you may be strong and withstand. But their self-confidence produced spiritual drowsiness. Folks, never is temptation so powerful when you are in crisis. And that is the very moments that you need to be alert. You need to watch and pray. We are so vulnerable, weakened by crisis. And that is the point. We certainly need to seek refuge with the Father and be vigilant and prayerful. We need to cultivate, understand our vulnerability and our weakness, our dependence upon Him. And we cannot overcome Satan's attacks in our own power, temptation in our own power. But you know something else? Isn't it also interesting that in this great trial that our Lord suffers, in this deep agony, He takes the time in His own extremity to notice the needs of His own. He sees the needs of His own disciples in the midst of His own temptation. He is being attacked full force by Satan himself, but He pauses to awaken His disciples and call for them to watch and pray, to keep watching and keep praying, because upon Jesus' mind and His heart was their own spiritual health. Even in the moment of His crisis, unlike myself, when I get in a crisis, I tend to go in my cave and cocoon myself and be focused on my own woe. Because I'm so focused on my own torment. And here, Jesus, in the greatest spiritual conflict the universe has ever known, He pauses to seek the betterment of His own. He's thinking of the impending but much lesser trial His followers would face. It is so amazing to witness those believers who continue to be concerned about others' spiritual needs, particularly when they're in crisis themselves. Tom, it's like waking up early in the morning when you're physically ill and you don't feel like taking the phone call that's from Tokyo, Japan, asking for prayer. And you would take the time from your suffering to pray because you consider the spiritual needs of others before your own. And there are many other examples that I could draw from here this afternoon in this congregation, in your own misery, in your own woe, how you have given me a call in my time of distress because you're thinking of me in your time of difficulty. And for the young ministers and other ministers in this congregation, for Eric and Tim, your wives and your children will not understand this, but when you are suffering and you're in affliction and you're in great times of difficulty and your sheep, the sheep that you tend call upon you for help, what a great testimony to your commitment to the pastorate. When you can, I'm not talking about the trials and afflictions and hurts of your family, but your own personal struggles, how you can shelve them periodically for the needs of your own congregation. What a great testimony to your commitment to the betterment of your flock. Jesus gives this great testimony that the disciples were on His heart. And He gives them this very compassionate statement. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus, listen, Jesus understands our weakness. He has been tempted in all points as you and I are tempted. Does that mean He is tempted in every way? We categorize temptation scripturally. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, these three categorize all temptation. And we talk about points of temptation, those 3 points. And Jesus was tempted in all 3 of those points. Go back and read of the temptation in the wilderness. He was tempted in all those points. And in his humanity, your weakness resonates with him. He understands your weaknesses. And he gives this statement to his weakened disciples. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus here acknowledges that often doing what is right is difficult. Regenerated people who truly love God have a desire for righteousness. And they can claim with Paul that they generally want to do well. I think we would all confess that. But we would often confess with Paul that we do not practice in the unredeemed flesh what our regenerated spirits want us to do. I desire for a prayerful attitude. I desire to be vigilant and prayerful. But you ever notice those times that you have set aside? Families, we've talked about this, particularly those of you with children. We desire to set aside those times for devotion. But this time, early in the morning, I'm going to get up and devote time to the Lord. But then in the background, we hear those pitter-patter of little feet coming right to us. Perhaps they're sick, they need some attention, and you've got to give it to them. And all of a sudden, your time for devotion has been interrupted, and you get frustrated. And then you're frustrated by your attitude, perhaps against your child or against yourself for not getting up earlier or trying to discipline yourselves better in a fashion where you can engage. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus understands that. I'm not giving you a pass card that says, shelve your devotional life. Yes, we need to seek out those times to draw near to the Father. But don't be so overcome by your weakness. The Father understands, the Son understands your weakness. Discipline yourselves to set aside those times. But know that you will be interrupted. The enemy will attack. Do not allow the flesh to get the better of you. Continue to persevere and fight for holiness and purity and devotion. Jesus went away a second time and a third time, and the text tells us in these times he prayed the exact same things. My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them, again he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. It is significant that it was 3 times. This parallels the temptations in the wilderness of the garden. It seemed to come in threes. He was tempted 3 times in the wilderness, and here in the garden being attacked, he's praying 3 times as he's being tempted to rebel against the Father and not willingly go to the cross. Nevertheless, he remains steadfast to do the Father's will. A perfect example of submission and yielding to God. While the disciples are still sleeping, totally subject to the flesh, they could not stay awake. They were so totally subject to the flesh and its needs that they were indifferent to the